We've been doing this now. This is the 12th week that we've gone through the book of Nehemiah, and there's some different ebbs and flows, and there's been some really cool stuff. People talk about Nehemiah as a book, and they think, oh, it's a great leadership book. Yeah, there is some great leadership stuff. And then there's the whole idea of, you know, what God builds when he builds communities and builds in people, and we've been seeing that. We're really getting to a point where there's a real focus on the transformative power, the building up power of God's word, of scripture, and the exposure of the people to the word of God continuously does really cool stuff. And I want to just take a second and say, you know, we have been blessed as a body, as a congregation, to be continuously immersed in God's word. And that's what we want to be about. And that blessing, I mean, there's nobody who's ever said, oh, I took too much time to spend in God's word this week. Ever hear anybody say that? Billy Graham famously said near the end of his life, I have one regret, and that's that I didn't spend more time in God's word. That's Billy Graham. So none of us can overdo it. I mean, you can do a lot of things too much. I don't think we can spend too much time in God's word. And what we see going on in the book of Nehemiah here is the effect of this soaking in and marinating in and being before the word of God over and over again. And what happens today is an incredible outbreaking of a solemn assembly that's wonderful. When God's people are constantly exposed to scripture and to spirit-led instruction and interpretation, amazing stuff happens. So as we get into it today and we see what's going on, I want to begin by praying. I usually pray a little later, but I want to pray before I even start making too many comments. Father, help me, Lord. Help me this morning, Lord, by your spirit to present this, Lord. Get me out of your way. Speak to hearts, speak to minds by your word. Let the effect of your word that we see happening on the people of Israel happen to us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at the principles that we see in this message, and we're going to try to figure out how to apply them. There's a great narrative that's going on today. Half of it's going to happen today, half of it's going to happen next week, but there's the story of God's people being told, and then we see the way that people respond to it as well. And so the response is very important. I want you to focus on that, because that's where we're going to kind of try to emulate that kind of orientation toward God when his word starts working on us. But don't miss what the story's telling you, because the story is the why. The reason the people respond to God's word is because of the story it tells of his love and forgiveness and compassion, patience. My goodness, I don't know about you, but whenever I think about how patient God is with me, and I look at the word and I see how the people of Israel were at least as bad as me, and he continues to be patient with them, it's good stuff. So we got God's word happening, and it starts breaking people into repentance, confession, praise, sacrifice. It's a wonderful hunk of story we've got today. So if you look back at last week, we get the start of this where they come together, they have this assembly, and then they begin to realize that the word of God says we should be celebrating this festival called the Feast of Booths, which is a Jewish religious festival where they build little booths and they live in them. And if you remember what happens at the end of last week, what goes on is it says, all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. And there is very great rejoicing. It's 7 days of kind of partying and eating, right? And day by day, from the first day to the last, he, Ezra, read from the book of the law of God. This is an important thing. They're having this wonderful festival. They're enjoying each other's company. They're feasting and they're having a good time, but all through that, they're constantly being immersed in the word of God. And this is the Torah. This is the 5 books of Moses. That's what they're looking at here, the book of the law. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. And that rule comes from Leviticus, those verses you see there. And the rule is that the first day you have a solemn assembly, then you party for 7 days, and then you finish again with another solemn assembly. And that's where we are today. That's where we walk into this passage today. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 21. I'm using the ESV version. So here we go. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. This is the beginning of the solemn assembly. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This is how this solemn assembly begins. All right? They've been doing all this feasting and all that. And what's really going to happen too is during that time of feasting, they were told, you know, hey, celebrate. Don't let the word of God like break you down too much. If you remember from last week, they said, no, let's enjoy this. Well, now it's time to be broken down. Now's the time for all that joy to then come back around and recognize who we really are. And so they're showing up, they're fasting. First off, it's everybody, right? All the people. And they all show up and they're fasting. They're all denying themselves so they can focus on God. They put sackcloth on their bodies and dirt on their heads. Very uncomfortable, very humbling. And they come to God like that. They separate themselves from the foreigners. You know the word holy, what word holy means? It means set apart. They were trying to be holy as their God is holy. So they set themselves apart from the foreigners. And they confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They took ownership of what the nation of Israel had done before this. And basically, they got real with God's word. They'd been sitting with God's word and feasting and stuff. Now is the time to get very, very solemn. And this is the solemn assembly that they had. Verse 3. Here's how it begins. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. First 3 hours. The day here is 12 hours because you have 12 hours a night. 3 hours they stood and they heard again the reading of the first five books of Moses. For another quarter of the day, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs, the Levites, the worship leaders, stood. Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Sebenana, Buni, Sherebah, Bani, Sherani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. If you read this over and you keep thinking about it, what's this look like, right? Everybody's standing up. This is the part where they're confessing and worshiping. They're singing, but they're also shouting out, oh Lord, oh Lord. And these Levites are leading this out. They're leading in the contrition and the confession and the crying out to God with a loud voice. It was probably relatively chaotic, but a beautiful chaos that God was probably just going, listen to all this. They did this together. So this is the first half of the solemn assembly. They spend 3 hours standing and listening to the law. They spend 3 hours in confession and worship. All that time, the Levites worshiping loudly in front of them. And then verse 5, here's how the rest of the day goes. Then the Levites, and these again are just the leading Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebaniah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaniah. That's maybe how they're pronounced. But these are the guys who are the leading the nation of Israel. Like, these are the ministers. These are the worship leaders, right? And what they're going to do now is continue to lead through this ceremony. And this ceremony is part history lesson, part understanding what God is. So a little bit of a preview of what's going to happen through this next hunk of scripture is that today we're going to see declaring who God is, declaring what he's done. We're going to see how the people have failed him. And then we're going to see the recognition of God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness in that failure. Next week, a little preview. What's going to happen is they're going to see the people fail again. We're going to see God's grace and mercy. We're going to see more repentance. We're going to see ownership. And we're going to see what amounts to a recovenanting of the people. But I don't want to get too far ahead. Let's look at what happens this week and what the leading Levites are going to lead the people in. So we begin. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Again, there's this idea of standing, a posture of honor, right? And they declare, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. This is an incredible declaration of who God is. And again, they do it from a posture of incredible honor. They're not sitting there going, yeah, God, you're great, you're great. No, this is God, you are. And they go through all these different things, right? The first one, God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is by definition, is self-existent. Do you know what that means? That means nothing created him. He just is. There's nothing before him. There's nothing after him. And his eternal nature. I mean, this is the thing, too. We think about God being eternal. He's been there from the beginning. But he's also there through all eternity. And the only way that any of us experience eternity is going to be through him as he takes us into eternity. He's already eternal. He's everywhere at once, all that. Every omni that there ever is, right? And that's what they're starting with. Just this incredible praise about how the triune God created everything. He alone. There was nobody else. God created everything. And then you have this idea of all the things that he created, the heavens, all the things that know him, know the reality of who he is, and so they worship God. We can worship God from what we know. They know even more than we do. Think about it. You know, what we know about God is good. It gives us cause to praise him. But the angels know the whole deal. That's why they do it all the time. That's why they do nothing but worship God and serve his will, right? So they declare these foundational truths about God from his word. This is the thing I'm talking about. This saturation in the word of God, this understanding of exactly who he is. It is transformative, and it's what we need. It's like it's the air that we need. It's the water that we need. It's the food that we need. So after doing this, they kind of lay down, this is who God is. Now they continue on with what he's done. They start to tell the story of Scripture, and they're going to kind of summarize most of the first five books of the law, which they've been marinating in for days and days. Verse 7. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promises, for you are righteous. The point is, Abraham was chosen. God chooses those that he bestows favor upon. He in some ways brought him out of where he was to a whole new place, just the same way he brings us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He found him faithful, and it was his heart, his faith, that proved that he was righteous. It's the beginning of the relational thing of God and his people, really. Abram's the guy God starts this whole relational thing with. And so it goes forward from there. Verse 9. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cries at the Red Sea. And you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all her servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. This summarizes what all went on with Moses in Egypt. You got the plagues that happened, the foreshadowing of what's coming up to the Red Sea. And it's all because they did not honor God, because they talked arrogantly against their fathers, Moses and Aaron, the representatives of Yahweh. Basically, God's saying, you knew who they were representing, and yet you gave me no honor. And so what's going to happen? Well, he's kind of going to demonstrate, again, who he is. And this is the phrase I loved out of this whole hunk of scripture. You made a name for yourself as it is to this day. Referring to the miracles done in Egypt, and also referring to the miracle of the parting of the Red Seas. I mean, when you think about miracles of God, that one oftentimes kind of rises to the top, right? The parting of the Red Sea. This made a name for him. That name is a name of a God who cares for his people. That's the name that he made for himself. He proved to the whole world. Verse 11. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but could anybody have ever imagined the idea of the waters parting like that and walking through? I mean, nobody could have. I mean, what a creative God God is. I mean, we could maybe think of God would make like an instant boat or a bridge or something. They saw boats and bridges. There's just no place in our brains for the idea of the water just parting. And you ever watch the old Ten Commandments movie? The graphics were kind of old school, but it was pretty neat. There's these big old walls of water, and there's the ground. And it's like the floor of the sea. And they walk through. And then what happens, right? They get through. Pharaoh's guys try to follow him through. God shuts the door, destroys them, cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. It is for easy, as easy for God to pick up a rock and throw it into a river as it was for him to part the sea, draw the Egyptians in, and then take them out. But there's something that's important to understand here. One group of people, God goes supernaturally huge to protect. And the other group of people, he goes supernaturally huge to destroy. God chooses who he chooses. But, I mean, the archaeological evidence is there at the bottom of the Red Sea. If you have any doubts that that happened, that's one of the most verifiable miracles there is, besides it being one of the hugest. Because there's chariots and horse skeletons down at the bottom of that thing. And there's no way they could have got there any other way. So that's the big one he does, right? God does this big miracle. But wait, there's more. There's more to this story. Like I said, there's a response to all this. But it's what God does that makes us realize how much he cares. So the next thing, by pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way which they should go, wandering through the wilderness. God takes out the Egyptians, but they've still got the desert to deal with, and they've got no ability to survive in the desert without God supernaturally preserving them. The pillar of cloud, sometimes we see that depicted, and it's just like cloud going. Do you think it just led them? What the pillar of cloud did was protect them from the desert. The pillar of cloud hung over them and kept them from getting sunburn and heat stroke and all of that. That's what God did for them every single day. They could have never lasted out there in the desert. And at night, you ever been in the desert? What happens? It gets cold. God provided not only light, warmth, but the pillar of fire, the other thing, I got a feeling the animals stayed away. You ever built a fire at night and know that the animals are going to stay away? A little bigger version of this, right? But that was protection from all the wildlife out there. Warmth, light, protection. These are ways that God showed his people how much he cared about them. And these are no shabby miracles. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Sometimes like, yeah, I was kind of... This is day by day, every single day, God taking care of a huge nation, every single one of them. But it goes on. There's more to the story. Verse 13. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. The coming down, this is a condescension. This is where God says, I'm not too big a God to come down and show you what is right and what is wrong. Again, it's this relational thing that he's proving over and over again. His ways, his will, his rules, they're the best possible things for us. These are gifts. When we look at God's word, we say, oh, that's kind of restrictive. Oh, I don't know if I wanted to. It's like, hey, God knows best for you. Look at how he describes these. Right rules, true laws, good statutes. These are good for us. This is what we need. God's word gives us this information so that we can find what's right and what's good in our life. And they placed great importance on one commandment. This kind of surprised me a little bit. It said, you made known to them your holy Sabbath. There's 10 other commandments. None get mentioned. They mention the Sabbath one. I think there's something to that to understand the patterns that God wants us to have. So important for having balance in our lives. And so to mention this one, I think it's just about the idea of that we are supposed to live with great balance in our life. And Sabbath helps create that. Talk more some other time about Sabbathing, but it's something that I've been exploring over the last couple years and understanding what that really means, how we truly rest, and it makes our work better. That work is taking from us. And when we Sabbath, we recreate, we recreate ourselves. And so then we come back to our work and we can do it more efficiently. And again, this is a synopsis of the law, and it gives kind of heed the statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. Moses gets a little plug here. He's the big guy. He's the big prophet. He's a big important person in leading the Israelites, but he's also just kind of a symbol of the law of God. The law of Moses is the law that is good for us. It's personal. It's nice. In the long run, it's the best thing that could ever happen to us, right? The Israelites in particular, God's word. Okay, verse 15. Onward we go. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them, go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. This is interesting, right? Supernaturally, God provides water and food. Okay, he's already doing the pillar of cloud. He's already doing the fire. Don't you think the Israelites would say, okay, I guess God can take care of us. Let's do whatever he says, right? But we know the story is different. It's crazy to think about it. He had proven to them that he would take care of them in this desert, and he tells them to go into this place that has all this stuff, and they're like, oh, I don't know. Let's see what they do. Verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. This is the story of us. This is the story of God's people. This is the story of people. We disobey. I love the term stiffen their neck. One of the reasons I chose this version. Think about how that works, okay? Here's God. You come before God, and ultimately, if you believe who he is, you bow in your head. You're turning this way, right? This is what it means to, like, honor God. And if we were standing before God, we would not be able to go like this. We would be down. We'd probably be flat, literally, if we were before God. Stiffening in the neck is like, oh, yeah, I don't necessarily need you. That's that. It's the self. Stiffening of the neck is me. It's puffing up, thinking I am good enough to get what I need. And again, this is crazy that we think about this, but this is us. I always want to caution you. Don't those Israelites are so crazy they had all this stuff and they still don't obey God? How about you? You got all this stuff and you can still pull off disobedience. I can pull off disobedience. I can be just as stiff-necked as those Israelites. And they forgot what God had done. Sometimes we forget what God has done in our lives. We don't make monuments to what he's done in our life all the time, Ebenezers, but we need to. And when we see him do these things in our life, we can just offer up praise. You know, my wife and I opened an envelope yesterday with a check in it that we had no idea was coming. And we're like, praise you, Lord. We signed up for a class action suit at some point, sometime. I don't know. It was crazy. But it's like, this is God. And so we're remembering those things. To remember is such a good thing. And these guys, they wanted to go back to where they'd been. They'd been delivered. They'd been brought out of slavery. The same way you and I, by Jesus Christ, have been delivered from the power of sin. And yet sometimes we want to go back to Egypt. You and me both. And they showing us this pattern. It's the pattern of time. It's the pattern of humanity. But here's the story of God. But you are a God ready to forgive. Think about that. That's so nice. He's not like going, well, I'll forgive when I'm, well, when it gets to this point. It's like, no, he's ready. He's like, when do I need to forgive? You need me to forgive now? Okay, I forgive now. Forgive later. Forgive, you know. He's ready to forgive. Gracious and merciful. Slow to anger. Abounding in steadfast love. Sounds like some other scriptures, doesn't it? And did not forsake them. He did not forsake them. He does not forsake you in your sin. For while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, get your act together and then I'll die for you. Same way God didn't say, you guys get this stuff together and I'll provide all this stuff. No, that's God. He's different than us. He doesn't play tit for tat. He loves us with a love that we can't even understand sometimes. That's the story that they're telling. Verse 18, even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is our God, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and committed great blasphemies. Again, I go back to that Ten Commandments movie, if you've ever seen that, when they build the golden calf and they're all partying and drinking. And it's just like debauchery. I mean, they just went right off the ledge. Commandment one, commandment two, commandment three. We're breaking them all. And yet, this God, ready to forgive, even when they made for themselves a golden calf. The worst possible rebellion, God can forgive. There is no sin rebellion in your life that God cannot forgive. Now, we want to remember to be like Paul and say, does that mean I should just sin as much as possible? No. But it's there if we need it, that forgiveness. Verse 13, or 19, excuse me, my vision's not so great. Here we have more stuff about God. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. And you gave your good spirit to instruct them. This is a key thing to think about. The Spirit of God was not indwelled in his believers at that time, but he was still active and teaching them about the law, teaching them about what God was laying down for them, teaching these returned exiles the importance of his law. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. So those four things, the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, manna, water, God did not cut those people off from that. Now, ultimately, there's a price to pay for this rebellion, right? For 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. But they didn't get to go into the promised land. That generation lost their opportunity because they did not obey. All the things that they saw, they could not obey. God said, okay, I'm not going to cut off this people, but those of you who did not, don't get to go in. Your children will. And that's the 40 years that happens. They wander in the wilderness. But the children who did not commit the rebellion, they ended up having good clothes and unswollen feet when that 40 years was over. Again, God takes care of his people. That's what we see. Even after all the things they did, he continues to care for them. And the generation that rebelled does not enter, but their children does. Their children do. And that's the end of our story for today. We're at, kind of like I say, the end of the five books of the law. Next week, Laban's going to be dealing with some synopsis of some other scriptures and taking them to the point where they're going to go ahead and come to this contrite end of the solemn assembly that we're in. But I've got five principles for you from today's text and some application and kind of staying in the mode of God's word, this immersing. I've also got scripture for you to use for application. So get ready. You might want to take some pictures. This will all be up on the website tonight. First off, the principle that we see is the beginning of a constant exposure to God's word releases great joyousness and solemnness. That's what the Festival of Booths is about. It's a contrast. You celebrate for 7 days, but then you get real with God. And a biblical relationship with Christ as his disciples is a balanced life of both. We both celebrate God, but we also let him convict us of our sin. It's a good thing to have both. So the application idea is that we are to model Christ's balance and share the joy and seriousness of life. And a couple of scriptures to take you there. John 1:14, it talks about Jesus being full of grace and truth. This is like he's got equal, full portions of truth and reality plus grace. And that's how we need to be. And then Romans 12 is about rejoicing with those who rejoice, mourning with those who mourn. This is about being immersed in God's word and community and dealing with other people's stuff and being there for other people through things. This is a balanced life. There's a lot to enjoy, but there's a lot of stuff that happens that's tough, and we're to do both. Next, again, the constant exposure to God's word in community, when you do it all together, it will lead to humility before God that brings confession and worship. And scripture should lead us in our approach to God. This is what they did. They sat before the word for days and days. It brought them to this place of humility and contrition, and they confessed and they worshiped. This should be a pattern in our lives. And when we come together on Sunday, it'd be really great if we had done that throughout the week, right? That we'd been exposed to God's word and we celebrated with it, but we also found other things that we were not so happy about ourselves with. But we can do both. Confession leads to worship, because when we confess our sins, we know that God is good to forgive us, right? So then we worship him for that forgiveness. Kind of works together. Psalm 139, 23 through 24. This is the psalm. It says this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Self-examination before the Lord. And the word of God will get you there. You spend enough time in God's word, it starts pressing on you. And you start going, yeah, that's true about me. So the idea of asking God to show you what's wrong. And then you go to Hosea 14. This says, return all Israel to your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. That's you, that's me. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. This is the confession. And we talked about this in prayer today. There's the idea of confessing our sin, but there's also the idea of confessing who God is. Back in the 1930s, when the Germans were taking over, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the people that led to the movement called the Confessing Church. And what was about the Confessing Church is they confessed the biblical gospel. They weren't just saying God's cool and God's nice. No, the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, they confessed it with their words and with their lives. And that's what we build things around. If we don't have that, we don't have church. And that's what happened in Germany, by the way. They had church, but they had no confession of Jesus Christ. Nazis co-opted it. It's a long story. Next up. Constant exposure to God's word shows us how personally and supernaturally God protects and cares for his people in relationship. When you read those stories over and over again, the nuance starts to get to you. Gosh, God really took care of those people. And if you look at your life, the nuance, oh, God really takes care of me, right? God has promised to care for those he calls to be his people. If God has called you into relationship with him, if he's placed his spirit inside of you, he's going to take care of you. It may not look that way in a moment. Big picture, he's there. So the application point is to learn how to trust God to provide rather than your planning and resources. That you don't build your life upon what you can do, upon what you can plan, upon what you can create in terms of wealth and such. No, you go the other way and you trust God for it. Most of you would probably know Philippians 4:13, but 4:12 and 13 gives it a little context, because in 12 he says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and with going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Here's the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We can do all things in our life through God. If we just make it about me and what I can do, it's going to be less. It's going to be a lot less. You can live a good life on your own. It's nothing compared to the life that you can have if you turn over to Jesus Christ. Next one. Constant exposure to God's word reminds us of our stubborn disobedience to God's revealed expectations. He's told us what he expects of us. You know, we've got it. I mean, they had it in the five books. We've got a whole rest of the canon of scripture showing us who he is and what he expects of us. But our need for self is proven to be destructive. So you got those two things. You got God saying how we do all this. He's said, do this. And when we do our thing, what happens? Not good most of the time. I don't know about you, but when I follow sin roads, it's not good for me. It's not good for my family. It's not good for anybody. So the idea of like holding yourself to God's standards. Here's the application. Don't judge yourself by what the world says is good. Judge yourself by what God says is good. It's very easy to get caught up in the things of this world and some of them that are kind of good, sort of good, seemingly good, but they're not of God. Romans 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That happens with the word. So that you may prove the will of God, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to. Get real with God. Don't think what you think about you. See what God's word says about you and deal with that. It's a little bit harder. Last one. Constant exposure to God's word shows us over and over again what a graceful, merciful, forgiving, and loving God he is. If you didn't get anything else out of today, I hope you got that out of it. That over and over again, no matter how we fail, God is there. You know, a covenant is a neat agreement. A covenant says that I will do this, and the other person says I will do this. Then when God makes covenants, though, Sometimes we're like, well, you didn't keep up your side, so I'm not going to keep up my side. God doesn't work like that. God says, I'm keeping up my side no matter what you do. I've promised you that I'm going to be your God. So you can sin and I'll forgive you. You can sin and I'll forgive you. That's how it works. But we don't want to keep on sinning. We want to honor him by not doing that. But as we realize how much he does that, we see how he's bigger than our sin and he always has been. So the application point is to develop a habit of thanksgiving for that grace. Don't ever forget what he's given us. Don't ever forget how he's transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to light. If he hasn't transferred you from the kingdom of lightness or from darkness to light, he wants to. And then you can start that habit of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. It cracks me up. It's three verses supposedly, right? It's only about 15 words. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I mean, if we just did that all day, we'd be in great shape. But don't forget what he's done for you. That's the whole point of this passage. Remember, remember, and then respond in confession, in worship, all of that. Now is a time that we have in our service where we do get to respond to that. And this is kind of our part of the solemn assembly. We come to the table and we commemorate what Christ has done for us at the cross. And again, we see this pattern. God's been showing who he is to the Israelites all these years. But then he comes himself. And he comes as a human, just like you and me. He lives a perfect life, demonstrating what it's like to be that connected to God. And then he gives himself up for us. He lays down his life so that we may have eternal life. And that's what we celebrate in this time. It's a bit solemn when we remember that, but then there's also the release of joy in remembering that, what he has done this day for you. So I want you to take the time to spend a little time with God and then come down the middle aisle, take the elements, go off someplace if you want, sit with somebody and do it together, however it works. But celebrate this incredible God we have, this incredible forgiveness we have. And as I said before, if you've not given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've not laid down your life and surrender to Jesus Christ, today's the day. And this is the way to do it, to come and take these elements and in that give your life over to Christ and make this the beginning of your new life. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this day. Thank you for all the